If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. We're going to jump right into it today. We've been studying through Genesis for the last couple months. And Genesis is the story, the narrative about beginnings. And in the beginnings, we have the story of creation and humankind, the Garden of Eden, and sin, how it all started, how everything came to be. It's told in, if you want to say, archaic, stylized forms that is in at core, just the gist to let us know that God did all this stuff. It talks about sin and the curse that come as a result, the beginning of all that, and but more importantly, God's plan of redemption through that, and how God created a flood that, first of all, destroyed everyone and had a big reset. But then after that, there's everything from languages and nations arose from Noah's offspring. And then the beginning of God's redemptive plan through one family, one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, and then their offspring, Isaac. And through Isaac, Isaac and Rebekah had twins. And that was Jacob and Esau. And we've been talking about Jacob and Esau because Jacob is the younger, and the custom in those days was that you would bless the older by rights. He was the rightful heir of the blessing and the birthright. But Jacob is cunning, and he's a conniver, and his whole name means deceiver, usurper. And first, we know from the stories that we've been talking about that he manipulates his older brother Esau out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then the second thing he does, he tricks his father with the help of his mother that manipulates the situation so that he also gets the blessing. So the birthright and the blessing both go to Jacob, and the Lord blesses Jacob, and God has a plan. Even in the midst of all the sinfulness, all the manipulation, all the brokenness, isn't that good news for you and me? Because we all have our own cunning, conniving, crafty, manipulative ways. We all do, and God is gracious and merciful in spite of that. We just talked a couple weeks ago, chapter 28, talked about this whole idea of Jacob having to flee from Esau because he's manipulated him out of his blessing and his birthright, and Esau wants to kill him, and so his mother, Rebekah, again, hears about it, says, you got to get out of here. And so she talks Isaac into letting Jacob leave. And so Jacob is on the run from his brother so he doesn't die. And in the midst of this, he lays down in the middle of nowhere on his journey. It's a 400-mile journey from Canaan to where he's supposed to go to Haran to be with his uncle Laban and find a wife there. And in the midst of that, he has a revelation in the middle of the night of this ladder descending from heaven. In the midst of that, later on, we know in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the ladder. I am the go-between. I am the gap. That's why we celebrate communion, the gap between a holy God and a sinful man. And Jesus comes to bridge that gap. He's that ladder from earth to heaven, isn't he? Yeah. And so God shows up in Jacob's ladder experience, and Jacob renames that place. The name that he started out was Luz, which Luz means separation. Do you get that? A holy God and a sinful man, and there's this separation. And then Jacob renames it Beth-El. El is the one of the original words for God, Elohim, El Shaddai, El God. And house is the word Beth, so he names it from separation to house of God. That's the idea. Think about it just for a moment. I'm so glad you're here because we're the people of God that proclaim that we're no longer separate from him. We meet in his house. And we gather in his name. And so three things happened, and we're going to show you those. Three things happened when Jacob commits his life to God, because this is a transformative moment when Jacob goes, okay, God, if you're going to guide me and direct me, I'm in. And three things happen. First thing he does, he worships the Lord there. And in chapter 28, he builds an altar to the Lord, and he consecrates it with oil, and he makes it a holy place. That's where he names the place Beth-El, because the first response to a believer is to begin to worship the Lord. That's why we don't forsake the assembling. We gather to worship Him and to honor Him. That's why we read in Psalms when David says, come into the house of the Lord. Make a joyful noise. Sing unto the Lord. Proclaim all His deeds. Declare the handiworks of God. And so we worship the Lord. And so that's what Jacob did. And so the other thing that happened in his work, he also said, Lord, of all that you give me, I'll give back a tenth. This is the idea where we get the idea of tithing, not only from Abraham giving Melchizedek, the high priest, a tenth of all his spoils from war at that time. But also Jacob kind of follows suit in that way and says, "What of all that you bless me, I will give back a tenth," saying, so my work, my labor, my worship is yours, my work is yours. And then I want to turn your attention to chapter 29. His walk is also the Lord's. Look at chapter 29, verse 1 says, then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. This is we read out of the NIV here on Sunday mornings because it's just really easy to read. But this is not a very good translation of the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew of this is he quickened his step. He lifted up his feet is the literal wording of that. But that in the Hebrew means happy feet. That he didn't just trudge through on this 400 mile. After he had this encounter with the Lord, this is basically Jacob's salvation moment where he commits his life to the Lord and enters into a really new relationship with the Lord. And so it changes. He's a worshiper and he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. He's going to say, I'm going to trust you with my resources and his work. And so he does that. But he walks differently. It says that he quickens his step. It's like, this is a person that's just got saved and recognized the Lord has a plan for my life and a purpose. And now this plan and purpose is, now he's got happy feet. And he's not going, oh, this is, you know. You ever seen people that just kind of trudge through life going, another day, another dollar, working for the man, right? But this is a completely different attitude, isn't it? This is the Lord inspiring Jacob to go, I got purpose to my step. And that's the whole idea. And so three things happen when we are Christians, when we follow the Lord. We're worshipers, we're workers unto the glory of the Lord, and we trust Him with our resources, and that's tithes and offerings and those things. But we're also to walk differently. We have a different mindset and a different way of being. And so he lifted up his feet, and even you think about the word enthusiasm, it comes from the Greek word, again, entheos. Enthusiasm, entheos, means full of God. So when someone's enthusiastic, it's the idea of, you know, you ever see that, you know, you go to church and see a bunch of Christians with sour faces, look around, and all of a sudden everybody starts smiling, huh? Yeah. Like, what's the old saying? That if you're saved, let your face know it. Okay? So that's kind of the idea here in the same way that Jacob now had a different spring in his step, if you will. And don't forget, though, he's had this transformative moment with the Lord, and so he's saved. But we're going to find out, we're going to talk about Jacob's time in Haran, and it's a mess. And he's saved, but he's not completely surrendered, if you want to say it that way. Let that just sit there and linger in there for a moment. We're here today, most of us. We have a relationship with the Lord. We're saved. We're trying to walk with our Lord. We don't always have different spring in our step. I know I don't. But there's something the text is going to let us know what's going on. And it's a solemn reminder to us today. He still has aspects of his flesh keep showing up. Then Jacob returned on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. And there he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. So in those days they would have a well and they would cover it so the debris wouldn't fall in and keep fresh and keep people that weren't supposed to be out. And so it was specifically for watering the sheep. So there's this big well, and he comes up upon it, and then so they roll the stone away. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." So Jacob has now traveled from Canaan to where he's supposed to go to meet Laban in Haran. He's come his 400 miles. And he's just now finding out that he's arrived there. So there's some good things that are happening to him after this. So he finds out where he's at, and all of a sudden here comes Rachel, which is his cousin. Don't forget his mom, Rebecca, is Laban's sister. So then he says, "Is he well?" Verse 7 says, "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." A pretty girl shows up, and he's like, "You guys go ahead and run ahead. You guys go ahead, get your sheep watered, and get on out of here. Give me a little space," right? "We can't," they replied, verse 8, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away." Maybe they're waiting on Rachel to show up to get her flocks that are watered. We don't know. But it says, "until the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well, then we will water the sheep." So it's like, it may take all of them to move it. Verse 9 says, "While he was still talking with him, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep." So now he's at the fair. And, you know, ever seeing it at the fair when you have those the thing that you hit with the mallet and rings the bell? You're showing off, right? You're like, "I'm manly," you know. And he's like, "Rock smock, I'll move it myself," right? So he goes over and the pretty girl shows up and he starts showing off, right? And then it says, so he went over, he saw her, it's like, wow, you know. And then he watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. Oh, daggone it. He was really doing all these cool macho things and he cries like a baby. That's not in the text, I'm just saying that. But he did cry, and he had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebecca, so she ran and told her father. So I think, really, Jacob's overwhelmed at this point. He's like, "I made it. I've walked 400 miles. That takes a while. I'm where I'm supposed to be. And lo and behold, not only am I supposed to be with my uncle Laban, his daughter shows up. It's like God is blessing me. He's right where he needs to be." And I think he's just overcome with emotion. And I think it's a relative kiss, probably a kiss on the forehead or a cheek or a typical greeting. And then he just loses his composure and he loses it. And she runs off and tells her dad, "Hey, our cousin is here." Verse 13 says, "As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, 'You are my own flesh and blood.'" Don't forget that Laban, last time one of the relatives showed up from Canaan, was Isaac. And Isaac shows up with all kinds of treasures to get his sister Rebekah. So maybe, because we know a lot about Laban's character as we're going to find out through the story, maybe he's excited that maybe this guy's loaded and he's got lots of cash and he's going to come and give me lots of gifts. We don't know, but nevertheless, maybe he's just excited because it's like Thanksgiving and the cousins show up, right? And so there's this good greeting. It seems like Jacob has had this crisis in his life where the Lord shows up and meets him and good things are happening and he gets to where he's supposed to be and he gets in the presence of his cousins and the Lord has seemed to direct all of his steps right up to that moment. And so everything is going swimmingly, right? Everything is good at this moment. It's like the first 2 hours of Thanksgiving, isn't it? But imagine if the relatives stay for a week or a month. Yeah, you're getting the picture now, right? Because we're going to find out about family dynamics here in a moment, right? So it says in the middle of verse 14, After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month. How would you like that, folks? The cousins come and they stay for a long time, right? Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." So he's like, so apparently Jacob's there, he's helping out, he has nothing, he's fled for his life, and he's just helping, working out, and Laban seems to be generous at this point. "Hey, you know what? You're here, why don't we pay you something? What do you want?" Now Laban had two daughters, verse 16. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. The text is a little bit obscure, but we know from Hebrew that weak eyes means, in some ways, literally, it hurts you to look at her. In other words, she's not attractive. The text clearly lets you know, Leah's ugly. Let's just be frank, okay? We're at church, let's be honest. She's not good looking. Rachel's not only pretty in her face, but she's got a beautiful body. Okay, so Jacob's not completely stupid, says, "Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, 'I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" I want the pretty one. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him, because of his love for her. And everybody said, "Aw, you guys are pathetic." This is a great love story, isn't it? he's in love with a pretty girl. And guys, so when your wives ask you, "How long we've been married?" You say, you know, whatever your date is, and then you go, "But it only seems like a few days." That's for your next anniversary, that tip's free. Don't say, "It's been 7 years, but it seems like 20. That's not good, right? Just seeing if you're paying attention. So it's kind of cool because it's kind of also the indicator to go, 1 Corinthians 13 describes the idea of love. And the first line is, love is patient. Jacob loves Rachel. In our modern day culture, love is patient, but lust isn't. Ladies, young ladies out there, when a guy says he loves you so much that he wants to sleep with you that night, to go, remember, that's lust talking, not love. Because love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own. Lust is selfish. Lust seeks its own. Love waits, lust won't. Love gives. He gave 7 years. Lust, it always takes. So, nevertheless, it's only a few days. And so, then Jacob said to Laban, verse 21, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah. Listen to this. We're beginning to find out who Laban is. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her, and Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. Don't forget this little foreshadowing of why the text lets us know, because narrative doesn't give a whole lot of details sometimes, but it's letting you and I know Zilpah is in the picture. Don't forget that. When morning came, there was Leah. So imagine, so probably what happened was, they had a feast. He probably had too much to drink. It was nighttime. And in those days, just like the Middle East, they're covered from head to toe with a veil. And so it could be everything from, we're just speculating. We don't know the details of why he didn't, you know, you'd think, I know it was the ugly one and not the pretty one. But nevertheless, he wakes up in the morning and goes, "Whoa, hey, something's happened here." You know, this is not a good scene, right? So, and I'm not making that up. This is what's happening. So, so when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Wow. Laban is a cunning con artist. He deceives Jacob and gives Leah, not Rachel. Interesting. Look at the dynamics here just for a moment. Two siblings are involved. A father is involved in deception. Jacob loves the younger, prefers the younger over the older. But the elder customary rules come into play. What does that sound like? Remember Jacob and Esau? Older custom laws apply. Two siblings. A father is deceived. It's almost ironic that Jacob thought he was going to get the younger and he got the older. I don't know how harsh he could be on Laban about this deception, because he knows, wow, that sounds like a trick I did. This is the beginning of a horrendous relationship. So, verse 28, and says, "And so Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah." So there's a week-long celebration, or in those, Hebrew translates seven as a week or 7 years. It's finished as seven. "And then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah," don't forget, why is it telling us about the servant? "Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years." So this is the cunning and craftiness, and it's coming back ironically on Jacob. Now listen what happens with the two sisters. Verse 31, so now they're both married. Don't forget, the Lord isn't condoning having multiple wives. He's just telling us the reality, and if there's ever a good argument for not having more than one wife, this is probably a good one. "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben," which means "he sees. For she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Isn't that interesting to go, if I give him children, because that was a sign of God's blessing. It was the epitome of being a woman in those days, is to have a male child, a male heir. And she's like, now he'll love me. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to earn it by having children. Leah can have children, but Rachel is barren. Note, by the way, the Old Testament theme often is in this whole idea, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children. Sarah was barren, right? And then the Lord promised that she would conceive, and she had Isaac. But then Isaac and Rebecca. Rebecca can't have children, and the text reminds us in Genesis 25, Isaac prays for Rebecca so she can have children, and then she ends up having the twins, Esau and Jacob. This is a strange theme in the early part, but it's also kind of, I think, me personally, this is just Wes Davis, my personal belief, is that it shows us that there's barrenness to our life until God intervenes. I think it's a theme throughout all of Israel's history. They're never given the best land, but it becomes the best land because God makes it fruitful and bountiful. And if you go to Israel today, you'll understand that. That unless God produces the fruit, it's barren. The same is going to be true in you and I's lives spiritually. You can be saved. You can know you're going to heaven. You can be forgiven of your sins. But there can be something missing in your life and the fruitfulness of it. And we need the Lord in those times for sure. So So anyway, Leah has Reuben. She says, "For it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he has given me this one too." So she named him Simeon, and that means the Lord has heard. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. Levi means joined or attached. And so all these names are very symbolic of what she feels like the Lord is doing for her, because again, it's an indicator of the blessing of the Lord. The Lord is the one who makes someone fruitful or not barren. She conceived again. She gave birth to a son. She said, "This time I will praise the Lord." She named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So Judah means praise. And so now she has four sons. Don't forget, as we look forward, Jacob becomes Israel. Israel has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes. So this is the first four. And they're from Leah, the first wife, the ugly wife. Verse 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. No, she's envious now of Leah. She's never had to be envious the whole life, and now she has four, and Rachel's barren. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Crazy thing here. What's missing? Now, she's envious of her sister. They're fighting as husband and wife because there's tension, there's strife. What are they not doing? They're not praying. There's no indication that either one of them prayed and asked for the Lord to intervene and make her conceive. And he even says, "I'm not God. You're the one who's barren." And she says, "Give me children or I'll die." Guess what happens? Irony, we look forward, you can't project into chapter 35 when she has her second son, Benjamin, and she dies in childbirth. Tragic. "Give me children or I'll die." No, in childbirth you'll die. Verse 3 says, then she said, "Here's Bilhah." Remember Bilhah? "My servant, sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can have a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah's wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Dan means vindicated, judged rightly. In other words, each one of these children's name, and by the way, and we're going, Bilhah is basically property of Rachel, so if she has a child, it's basically Rachel's child. And so in customary, it's different culture than in our time. Each one of these ladies are going back and go, "Aha, I got a boy, vindicated. Aha, I got another boy," you know, back and forth. These ladies aren't celebrating, huh? "Oh, you got a son. Bless the Lord, bless you." Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "I have a great struggle with my sister, and I've won." So she named him Naphtali, which means my struggle. This bitterness of going back and forth naming your children. How would you like to be go, "Ha ha, my name is Struggle. We got one over on my aunt. Praise the Lord." Leah's servant Zilpah bore a second son. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a verse. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. And Gad means reinforcements. The troops are coming. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy am I? The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher, and Asher simply means happy. Then there's this strange story I'm just going to tell you. During wheat harvest, Reuben goes out. Now he's a little bit older, and he finds this plant. And this plant is called a mandrake. And he finds it, and in the midst of this, realizes that this mandrake, and if you don't know what a mandrake is, I didn't know either, but you look at it up, and a mandrake, they call it the love apple. Yeah, I don't know what that is, but the love apple. And it's a little plant that grows up, and it has white flowers, and those flowers produce a little apple-looking like fruit, smaller than an apple, and it's red. And they say that that when you eat of that, that's like an aphrodisiac, but the root is like carrots. And so if a lady eats of that, then that makes her fertile. Strange custom. So Rachel finds out that her nephew, has these mandrakes, and she's like, hey, I want some of those. And so Leah confronts her, like, you don't get any of those. That's my son's. You know, you've already got my husband, and I had him first. And so she says, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal. I'll buy his night of service. You let him come and sleep with me, and you can have some of the mandrakes. So Rachel thinks she's manipulating to be able to bear her own children. In the midst of that, Jacob's coming in from the field, by the way, and she goes, hey, husband, guess what? I bought you for tonight. Crazy. Once again, I can't imagine, but Jacob must be flashing back to go the last time he was involved with food and someone coming in from a field with his brother Esau going, I'm starving, man. He's like, well, I'll make you a deal. It's all coming back around to Jacob. In the midst of that, she has these children. And all this time, they are going back and forth. This is a continual saga of one sister being jealous of the other sister, having babies, one sister having more babies, and then involving their two servants, their slave girls, and getting them pregnant just so they can outdo the number. I've got 8 sons. How about you? Rachel ends up getting to have her own son, Joseph. She got 1. Leah has 8 sons and a daughter. Rachel has 1. They go back and forth this whole time. Then, what happens? Laban shows up, and here, this whole time, Jacob has been working for him 7 years for one wife, 7 years for another wife, right? Then Jacob goes, you know what? I got all these kids. It's time for me to go home. Laban goes, no, man, name your price. Just stay here. And Jacob goes, well, okay, I tell you what, I ain't got nothing. So how about, in those days, the prolific animals were the ones that were solid color, black or all white or whatever. And the speckled ones were very rare. He goes, how about I get the speckled and the striped ones and you keep all the solid colored ones? Laban goes, that's a deal. That's your wages. Cool. The very next verse says that Laban that very day took all the speckled and spotted and striped animals, separated from the herds, moved them basically to the back 40, 3 days' journey away, and he cheated Jacob out of all the animals. And so he cheated him out of his wages, really. Then it says that Jacob counters by all of a sudden he's now cutting it. It's a very odd story, but he cuts these branches, puts it in the water, and it makes the sheep fertile. And he takes the stronger ones and makes them all speckled and spotted by this breeding method that he does. And so now Jacob and Laban are going back, conniving and manipulating each other. Lovely family, isn't it? And Jacob ends up taking all the strong ones for himself and has them breed. And he has all the weak ones and he gives them to father-in-law. Finally, Jacob goes, it's time. He hears the Lord say, it's time to go home. And Jacob goes to his wives, Leah and Rachel, says, hey, your dad doesn't have a good attitude towards me anymore. And he knows we've been going back and forth. And he hears the Lord tell him. The Lord tells him it's time to go home. They go, hey, we're in. If the Lord's told you, we'll go back home. So Jacob doesn't trust Laban. Do you blame him? And so he leaves. And they sneak away with all their herds, and he's made Laban a rich man, and he's a rich man now. And Laban finds out, and so he goes and he pursues him, takes his men, and he pursues them. But on his way, he has a dream from the Lord going, basically, don't harm him. Don't say anything bad or good. And so even Laban's not a believer. He says, I've learned by divination that your God has blessed me, and so I recognize I'm blessed for you, but why did you leave in the midst of all this? He's like, well, I thought you might do me harm. I don't trust you. And he goes, nope, God told me I can't touch you, but those are my daughters, those are my grandchildren, all those sheep are really mine. But he goes, the Lord told me I can't touch you, so how about we just make a treaty? Let's make a covenant of peace. And so they put a pile of rocks there, and it's called Galid, which means witness heap. And he says, now we'll have boundaries. You stay on your side, and I'll stay over here on my side. Deal? Jacob goes, deal. In the midst of this, there's another story involved, because Rachel steals her father's statues, his gods. And in those days, if you steal the gods from the head of the household, if you have those in your possession, you're basically the chieftain. But she just steals them. We don't know why she steals them. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is Laban goes, oh, by the way, you're already leaving, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob goes, I didn't touch your gods, and if anybody stole them, let them die. Well, Rachel stole them. He looks, he goes, go look. So he looks. Rachel sits on him under her camel saddle because she says, it's my menstruation cycle, so I can't get up, forgive me. And she hides them. So that's another lingering thing out there. So we end the story, chapter 31. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home. Jacob has been in Haran for 20 years. What in the world is going on? This is an ugly mess, isn't it? It's a terrible story. Aren't you blessed to be at church today? It's full of family rivalry. Listen to the indicator. It's envy. It's greed. It's manipulation. It's justifying your movements. It's selfishness. It's using others. It's taking. It's not giving. It's not being generous. It's not celebration of babies and blessing. It's manipulating and conniving and greed to go, you had a baby? Ooh, I'm going to go have a baby. Ooh, you had another baby? I'm going to have another baby. Lord bless you, sister. It's a terrible story. Even when she has Joseph, her first son, she names him more, basically. It's like, I have one son, I want more. Greed is never satisfied. Question for us today. Why is Jacob there in the first place? He's there because his own brother, his twin brother, wants to kill him because of the greed and the manipulation and his conniving ways. He's fleeing so Esau doesn't kill him. He has strife with his in his own family. Where does all this strife come from? The Bible tells us. Listen to these. Give me 2 minutes. What causes fights and quarrels among you? That's a good question, isn't it? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This is a sad tale of you reap what you sow. Rachel goes, I'll die if I can't have children. And she dies having children. Jacob over and over says, I've just done nothing but been a good man and served your dad for 20 years. He's indentured servant for 20 years because he manipulated and conned his brother. He has a workplace filled with strife. He has a home filled with strife. His two wives hate each other and their sisters. And their kids' names are bitterly named in competition. This is sad reality. You can be saved but not have your character altered. James 4 continues, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's why we tell this story, because it's a terrible story. No one's supposed to rejoice. All these children, the 12 tribes of Israel born, it should be a day of rejoicing and celebrating. And all it is bitter and harsh and ugly, and this family all hates each other. It's a terrible story. But that's what happens when you don't follow the ways of the Lord and you don't let your character be transformed by the Spirit of God. What causes fights and quarrels? Why is Jacob there? Because of strife. His own greed, his own lust. What's the key? James says, humility. And humility says, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? In closing, let's stand. And I'll read this. This is at the end of James when he says, this is what causes strifes, and this is why your prayers aren't answered, because you pray with wrong motives. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Probably what Jacob thought. Why do you even know, why you don't even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if this is the Lord's will, this is God, what would you have me do? Instead, you ought to say, if this is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Humility is, God, what would you have me do? And then James is all about faith without works is dead. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. That's where character is formed. That's the heartbeat of all Christianity. The reason that we come and remember the death, burial, and resurrection in communion is Jesus said he didn't want to die. He said, God, what would you have me do? You can be a Christian for all these years and not be surrendered to the Lord because you're going, I'm saved, I'm okay, and I'm going to just let my character express itself. Or you can humbly say, God, what would you have me do? And then do it. It's a somber reminder. Let's pray. It's a scary thing in moments like this, Lord, to say, search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. Maybe someone's here in the middle of strife. Maybe family is not premier. We don't know all the family dynamics, but we see in this story that you let us see your chosen ones, your beloved ones, and they have strife. Help us learn from their mistakes. Help us learn from their lack of prayer. We've heard this morning about answered prayer. We heard this morning about faith and stepping out and jumping in faith. Help us to be those people that pray and pray with right motives. And so we invite you, Lord, to search our motives, search our hearts, O God. And help us to be Christian, not just in theory, not just in the fact that we've been saved and we celebrate that, but we're reminded that we're a vapor. Help us to seek to honor you and others above ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you remind us of these things this week. In Jesus' holy name I pray.